Life is filled with sorrows. The person has not yet lived who has not experienced some sorrow, who has been totally immune from sorrow. They begin in childhood, the little sorrows, the broken toy, the friend moving away, and then the sorrows of adolescence. Can we ever forget them? Not making the team, or being rejected by that secret love. And then they go on from there throughout a lifetime, one sorrow after another, innumerable broken friendships, extended illnesses and pain, disability, death of precious loved ones, wayward children, broken marriages, lost jobs, financial reversals, and the list goes on. Sorrows. We all face them. Wouldn't it be fantastic if somebody could discover the secret of turning sorrow into joy? Well, it would seem to me that if someone could discover that secret, the world would beat a path to his door and break it down, clamoring to have the answer. Well, somebody can. Somebody's discovered that secret and shared it with us. But unfortunately, the world is not beating a path to his door because his method doesn't fit their preconceived categories. It isn't what they want to hear. It's different from what they would suppose it might be. But those who have tried it find that it works. Of course, the person is Jesus Christ, and the secret is revealed right here in John chapter 16, in verses 16 to 24. The secret of turning sorrow into joy. It's part of our Lord's upper room discourse. He gets into the subject by making a rather puzzling comment to his disciples. Let's call it the preventative for joy, because it's the thing at this moment anyway that's keeping them from experiencing joy. It's in verse 16. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me." I must say at the outset that this is a very difficult passage to understand. Commentators are divided as to what it means and what Christ is referring to when he says this. What's he mean when he says he's going away for a little while and then they're going to see him in a little while? Or in a little while he's going away and then in a little while they'll see him again. Commentators are divided. Some say that the going away refers to his death, because that's going to happen in a little while, and in a little while they'd see him again in his resurrection. Others say, no, he's referring to ascending to his Father in heaven. And then the coming again is either his coming in the person of the Spirit or his coming, his second coming to earth. There are four or five different views. That the going is either death or ascension. That the coming is, and seeing him again, is either his post-resurrection appearances or his coming in the person of the Spirit or his second coming to the earth. The last clause, by the way, in the King James Version, "because I go to the Father," is not found in what many believe to be the most reliable manuscripts. That's why it's not in most of the modern translations. That's no big problem. That was probably miscopied or maybe intentionally inserted by a scribe who was copying this passage of Scripture. Let me show you why it was probably put there. Let me read verse 17. "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, 'What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father.'" Now it's there in verse 17. There's no question about it in any ancient manuscript. It belongs there. So this scribe's copying, and he gets down to verse 17, and he sees, "because I go to my Father." Jesus didn't say that in verse 16. All he said was, "a little while, and you shall see me." Some other scribe must have forgot that. And he didn't see it, so I'll put it back in there. And he probably put. Now that's the way errors were made in copying the Scripture. That's no big problem. There are no major doctrines affected by that kind of thing. But it does belong in verse 17, and it probably does not belong in verse 16. But that's no problem. Jesus said this four times already in the upper room discourse, that he's going to the Father, and it was on their mind. They were thinking about it. They wondered what he meant. They even asked him about it on one occasion. He said it in plain words, and they turned right around and said, "Well, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there?" They didn't understand. They're still confused in their minds about where Jesus is going and what this is all about. The last time he said it is in chapter 16 and verse 10. Look at chapter 16, verse 10. where the Spirit's going to come and reprove the world of sin and of righteousness because I go to my Father. There he said it very plainly. Because I go to my Father. And they're thinking, what does that mean? What is he saying? And now he says, yet a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. And then they are discussing among themselves, what is he talking about? This business about a little while and then because I go to my Father. Now, as you can see, the disciples are just about as confused as we are at this point. I mean, they don't know what Jesus is saying. And it's reaffirmed in verse 18, because they said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he said. We have no idea what he's talking about. They're confused. They can't understand it. First, Jesus said he was going away to the Father, and that sounded like an absence of a very long time. Then he turns right around and he says he's going to see them in a little while. That doesn't make sense. So which is it going to be? A long absence or a short absence? Besides that, if he wants to establish a kingdom, why is he going away? And if he doesn't want to establish a kingdom, why is he going to come back? What is this all about? What in the world does Jesus mean? Now, I hope you're confused, because they were. And the only way we're going to work our way out of this is to be confused like they were. And they were confused. It's interesting that they were afraid to ask Jesus about their problem, though. I mean, they're talking among themselves. You get that whole feeling. What is this that he said? They're mumbling with their hands over their mouth. Verse 18. They said, therefore, what is this that he saying? A little while. We don't know what he's saying. They're not directing their questions to him. They're directing them to each other. They're talking among themselves. Their previous questions have highlighted their spiritual dullness and ignorance, and they're probably afraid to ask any more questions of Jesus. So they just talk to each other in muffled tones, hands over mouths. That's too bad, really. As any good teacher knows, the only stupid question is an unasked question. There really aren't any other stupid questions. But Jesus is smarter than the average teacher, you see. He is the omniscient Son of God. Other teachers may guess that their students have questions. Jesus knows exactly what they're saying. And in verse 19, we read it. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And they said unto them, or he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. See, because I go to my Father is not there either. The main problem here is what is this little while? A little while you won't see me, then a little while and you will see me. What's behind the disciples' question? Is it mere inquisitiveness? No, I think there's much more. Do you know what the disciples are feeling on this occasion? Now, I'm not psyching. I don't know what they're feeling because I simply have great insight into the Scripture. I know what they're feeling because Jesus told us what they were feeling. In fact, he told them what they were feeling. If you'll look back to verse 5 of chapter 16, you'll learn what they were feeling. Verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, where goest thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. They're feeling sorrow. That's probably the predominant thing that's going on in that upper room at this moment. Sorrow. It permeates the room. It's weighing them down. Sorrow over what? Well, probably many things. One thing is the anticipation of the loss of the Savior. That's one of the things they're worried about here. What does he mean, because I go to my Father? Sorrow over the loss they're already feeling. He hasn't left them yet, but they already feel the loss. Sorrow because of apprehension, fear of the future. What's going to happen if Jesus is going away? What are we going to do? How will we ever carry on? Uncertainty about the length of time Jesus has in mind. A little while you won't see me, and a little while you will. How long is a little while? How long are we going to have to put up with this separation? How long? Those questions and other questions. Questions, questions, questions were filling their minds about so many things. Probably the first question was, why is this happening to us? This isn't the way it was supposed to be. Certainly this isn't what we had planned, and could this possibly be what Jesus had planned? Maybe you've been there, folks. Maybe you've been where the disciples are in this upper room. Your heart is filled with sorrow. And on top of the sorrow, there are questions. Questions to which you grope for answers and find none. If you haven't been there yet, you will. Because every human being experiences these things at some time or other. Our family's been there in recent days. We have felt a tremendous loss because of the paralyzing of my mother's left side. There's a loss there. There's apprehension about the future. There's uncertainty. There are questions. Why? Lord, what do you want us to learn through this? How long is this going to last? How is this going to change our lives? We have questions. Sorrow and questions. I know just a tiny bit about what Jesus was talking about on that in that upper room and what the disciples were feeling. Not anything like the sorrow they felt on that occasion. But you know, we all have those kinds of experiences where we can relate to what's happening in that upper room. Can anybody have real joy in circumstances like this? Jesus says we can. After the preventative to joy, look secondly in verse 20 to 23 at the promise of joy. The promise of joy. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. What a fantastic promise from the Word of God. You know, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't really answer their questions. There are no answers there to any of the questions that were plaguing their minds. He doesn't answer their questions. He ministers to their need. And that's far better, isn't it? I mean, we want our questions answered, and we will probably be tempted to say, no, I want answers to my questions now. Jesus doesn't always give us answer to our questions. But He always ministers to our need. And that's really more important. He doesn't explain why the separation, why the loss. He doesn't tell them how long it will be, how long the suffering will last. In fact, He reinforces the fact that there will be suffering. You shall weep and lament, He says. You can count on it. Even while the world is rejoicing. Even while the world is rejoicing, you shall weep and lament. Christ is evidently talking about His death. Now we're going to begin to see the clouds roll away and the answers to our questions and confusion from the first few verses. When did the world rejoice? The world, in His mind, being the world in which He lived, the leadership of the nation of Israel particularly, they rejoiced when Jesus died on that cross because they had finally rid themselves of this troublesome teacher who consistently pricked their consciences. They rejoiced. Even while His disciples stood around that cross, sorrowing and weeping and lamenting, the world was rejoicing. He's talking about His death. That little while and you will not see Me refers primarily to His death. And we can see the similarity to our own trials. We sorrow, but the world keeps going on. They're not necessarily laughing and ridiculing and rejoicing over our trials, as they were the death of Jesus Christ and the trials of the disciples. But the world keeps going on. They're laughing, not at us necessarily. They're just doing their thing. We feel like we'd like to stop the world and make everybody listen to us. Don't you know that I'm hurting? Don't you know? But we can't do that. The world just keeps going on. People keep getting up every morning and going to work or going to school, doing their own thing, laughing and joking and enjoying one another, their friends, and that's the way it is. And that's the way it's going to be. Jesus told us that. You shall be sorrowful, Jesus said. You'll weep and lament. There are going to be sorrows in life. While the world keeps going on, we will experience sorrow. But, don't miss that. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That promise is certain. And it is sure. How long do I have to go through this sorrow? We don't have answers to questions like that necessarily. That's not really the issue. But how is God going to solve this problem? He doesn't tell us the answers. That's not necessarily the issue. The issue is to believe the promise. Believe the promise. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. God wants us to believe it. Now, will you notice very carefully that statement, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Jesus did not say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. He said your sorrow will be turned into joy. Literally, it says your sorrow shall become joy. Your sorrow, the very thing that is causing your sorrow, is going to be the cause of your joy. Your sorrow will become joy. That's a fantastic promise. In fact, Jesus illustrates it in the next verse, so he's sure we understand exactly what he's going to do. He says, "A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a person is born into the world." King James says, "A man." We rejoice when a girl's born in the world. Just come and ask me, and I'll tell you about that. We rejoice when a girl is born. And that's the word for person, not necessarily boy, all right? The mother rejoices because a child is born, a person has come into being. What causes the pain and sorrow in childbirth? It's the baby. The baby is the cause of all that pain and sorrow. What causes the radiant glow on the mother's face after it's all over? The baby. You see, the very same person who caused all the sorrow is now the source of great joy. The sorrow has been turned into joy. That's the illustration the Lord Jesus gives us. That's the way it was with the cross. That's the way it was with the death of the Lord Jesus. They stood around that cross and they wept and they lamented. They sorrowed. But the same cross became the cause of their joy. Because that cross was God's provision for man's sin. His provision of eternal salvation. Theirs and ours. Oh, dear friend, what's causing your sorrow tonight? What is it? What is the thing that is causing you the pain and the bereavement and the grief and the sorrow and the loss? God says, He can use that very same thing to bring you joy. Now, don't ask me how He's going to do it. I don't know. He does it differently in everybody's experience. We don't yet know how He's going to bring joy out of sorrow in my mother's stroke, for instance. We don't know that yet. God has not clearly shown to us how He's going to keep that promise to us. But He's done it with some other sorrowful things in our lives. And we're confident that He can and will do it in this. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now the next verse gives us one means that He uses. Verse 22. He says, "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." There's the key to it right there. I will see you again. That's the thing that's going to turn their sorrow into joy. It will be their encounter with Jesus Christ personally. Now, the most obvious meaning of that seems to be post-resurrection appearances. After a very little while, Jesus began to appear to them again. And they saw Him, and they rejoiced that He had conquered sin and death and Satan and was alive forevermore. And their sorrow was turned into joy. That seems to be the most obvious explanation. We can't deny that. But that won't be the end. He continues to make Himself known to us through the ministry of His Spirit. And that continues to bring us joy. Joy that nobody can take away from us. Because it isn't dependent on our circumstances or on people. It's dependent on the reality of the living Christ, whom we know and whom we fellowship with day in and day out, through the Word and through the ministry of His Spirit. And sorrows are transformed to joys to the degree that we experience the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives and walk with Him. That's the thing that turns sorrow into joy. Getting to know Him through the presence of His indwelling Spirit. But someday He's going to physically return, at which time we will experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy that will be absolutely unmatched in all of our experience of walking with Him. So which of the three views is correct? Well, I think Christ is referring primarily to His post-resurrection appearances, but I don't think we can eliminate at least secondary references to the other two. The resurrection was not complete apart from the sending of the Spirit, and the sending of the Spirit looks forward to the personal return of the Lord Jesus. We look for Him, and that brings us joy. But look on to verse 23. Jesus says, "And in that day you shall ask Me nothing." Now that goes with this unit of thought in verse 22. Actually, most commentators are convinced this is a poor verse division. In that day you shall ask me nothing means to ask him questions, not ask him for requests or for to make petition of him. It goes back to their asking questions about what is this he's saying, a little while and you'll see me not, a little while you'll see me again. What is this he's saying because I go to my Father? In that day, you won't need to ask me any more questions, Jesus says. After the resurrection, they will have the answer to what a little while really means. They'll understand it then. And then the Spirit of God will continue to guide them into all truth. He promised that back in chapter 16 and verse 13, last Sunday night's lesson. He'll continue to guide us into all truth. And then, of course, when Jesus returns, we'll have perfect knowledge of all things. All our questions will be answered. All our sorrows will be gone. You won't need to ask me any questions in that day, Jesus said. Well, this ought to be helpful to us. God turns sorrow into joy through our encounter with the living Christ, through our responsiveness to His Spirit's ministry in our lives, and through our expectation of His soon return. That's how He turns sorrows into joys. But there is one more important element that we can't overlook. Christ has mentioned it several times before in this Upper Room Discourse, and now He wants to get back to it again. Let's call it the pathway to joy. It begins in the middle of verse 23 and goes through verse 24. The pathway to joy. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you." Now that's a different Greek word for ask than the one earlier in the verse. That's why the commentators feel that this beginning of verse 23 should go with verse 22, and then a new thought begins with, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The first word, ask, has the idea of making requests. This one has the idea of making petitions. Not making requests, excuse me, asking questions. Asking questions. And this of making requests or making petitions. Please don't let me confuse you there. Do you have that straight now? The first one is asking questions. The second is making requests. He's talking about prayer now. Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, that's prayer, He will give it you. The first word, ask, is the same one used back up in verse 19, where Jesus said, Jesus knew they desired to ask Him questions. This is a different one. And the fact that He changes to another verb here would indicate a change of thought. We're not talking about asking questions anymore. We're talking about praying, making requests, asking favors. We're talking about petitioning God in prayer. This is the same promise Jesus made, by the way, back in chapter 14 and verse 13. Let's just review what He said about this in the Upper Room Discourse thus far. Chapter 14, verse 13. "And whatever you shall ask in my name," that's the same word He uses now. That's making requests or petitions. "Whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Already said it once. Over in chapter 15 and verse 7, He said it again. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will." Same word, making petitions or requests. "You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." This is the promise of answered prayer that Jesus has made at least two times over in the Upper Room Discourse. And again, He tells us we need to ask in His name. He said that in chapter 14. Now He says it again. We ought to know what that means now, having studied it. Praying in Jesus' name means praying on the basis of His authority, as well as praying for what He would pray if He were in the same situation. Representing Him in prayer, in other words, in accord with who He is and what He stands for and what He desires. What He desires, that's the key. It's praying for what He desires. The disciples hadn't been doing that. You see verse 24? "Hitherto, up to now, have you asked nothing in my name? Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Oh, the disciples had been praying to the Father up to this time. But they had never thought about approaching the Father in Christ's name. That never dawned on them. Maybe they had not yet reckoned with Christ's authority with the Father as the eternal Son. I don't know why they didn't. They certainly hadn't thought about asking for what Christ would want to grant. That evidently hadn't occurred to them.
But learning to pray that way can be the pathway to joy in sorrowful circumstances. Praying in Jesus' name. Praying for what we feel He would want, what He would desire, what He makes known of His desires in His Word. When we ask for what the Lord Himself would want, He's obviously going to answer that prayer, and that brings us joy. And we know that when we pray in this way, He's going to do only what's absolutely best for our lives, and that too brings us more joy. So ask, Jesus says. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now maybe we need to learn to pray in Jesus' name. Oh, I don't mean attaching that little phrase to the end of our prayers. We almost all do that when we pray. We all say, in Jesus' name, amen, you know, at the end of our prayers, or at least some such phrase as that. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's okay to say, if it's expressing the desire of our hearts. But maybe we have not yet learned to pray in reality, in the name of Jesus. Because so often our prayers are for what we want, rather than for what He wants. For what we think is best for us, rather than for what brings glory to Him and what brings good to others. Because those requests are selfish, we're not getting answers to prayer, and we're not experiencing the joy that Jesus holds out to us for praying truly in His name. Oh, He wants us to lay hold of the Father in prayer. In His name, that is, with absolute submission to His will. That's really the bottom line when we pray in Jesus' name. Absolute submission to His will. And when we pray like that, God answers, and our joy is full. Up till now, Jesus says, you've asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. How are sorrows turned into joy? By spending time in the presence of our precious Lord Jesus, getting to know Him better, enjoying His presence in our lives, laying hold of the Father in prayer, in absolute and total submission to the will of God. And your sorrows will be turned into joys. Now, this is not easy to do. It's difficult, particularly in the thick of the problem. These things don't come to our minds. We're feeling sorry for ourselves, and we're aching over the pain. And we feel as though God has forgotten us, and we can't take anymore, and we're about to go under, and there's no way out. Oh, dear Christian, God wants you to hang on. He's right there with you. Acknowledge His presence. Keep talking to Him about the problem. Keep asking Him to do what's best. Fullness of joy is just around the corner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this promise from Your Word. Lord, You know and we know that it's not going to be easy to lay hold of. It's there and it's Your Word, and the Lord Jesus affirmed it for us. And yet, when the trials strike, it's so easy to put our minds on everything else and forget that You promised us You would turn our sorrows into joy. But Lord, I pray that this little meditation from Your Word tonight will keep coming back to us. And as we keep going back to John 16 and reading it over, keep reaffirming that promise to our souls, we pray. And I ask You, Lord, that those who are experiencing sorrow in our own congregation may experience the fullness of Your joy. We pray it. We beseech You, O Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name, because we believe this is Your will for our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.